As we go to the Lord in prayer, let us lift up to him our brother, Dr. Jerry Neiswanger, who is in the cardiac unit at Rex Hospital. He was taken there Sunday night. He is very tired. He is resting. His vital signs are stable, but we need to remember him. Let's pray together. Lord God, you come to us in so many ways. We ask that you come to us this morning, that you make your presence known, that we feel your calm spirit and your healing hand, not only for ourselves, but for our brother Jerry. We ask that you speak to us in ways that are new and fresh, that we might be renewed in spirit, that we might hear your voice and be compelled to speak your word. Speak to us now as we listen and wait. Amen.
It is my happy privilege to present to you this morning our missionaries to the Bahamas, Dr. and Mrs. Paul Early. Paul has come home today for many reasons, because he grew up in Winston-Salem. He went to Morris Hill College and came to Wake Forest College before it moved to Winston-Salem. So this place is special to him, this chapel and the campus. Lena is from Georgia, and they met each other in Louisville, Kentucky, as Paul went to Southern Seminary to study, and she was already there. They came back to North Carolina and have pastored churches in Red Springs, in Emporia, Virginia, in Greensboro, North Carolina, at Emmanuel Church. They went to the Bahamas in 1975 and have concluded 10 years of service in that area. Presently, they are the missionaries in residence at Campbell University, where Paul is serving on the faculty of religion. They have three children, Paul, Miriam, and Martha, who live from Highlands in the mountains through Winston-Salem to Wilmington in this state. Paul and Lena are very special to me. When I came off to Wake Forest College from the Main Street Baptist Church in Emporia, Virginia, to this campus, they were my shepherds. He was pastor of my home church. It was under his ministry that much preaching was given to young people, especially in those days, and some five young men answered the call to the ministry during those years of service. Paul was inspirational in my ordination sermon, in my service, as well as inspirational in helping me be led by the Holy Spirit to the country of Iran some years ago. So we welcome them to our campus on this day. This is Lena's first visit here on this campus in this place. And we welcome them and want to make them at home. We will hear them gladly as they both speak to us. First, Lena will speak, and then Paul. Lena and Paul Early, welcome to our service.
I want you to all observe that I'm giving my husband the last word. It's with much prayer that we approach this service this morning in the hope that God will make missions as exciting to you as it has been to us. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Why is it that two people can sit side by side in a service of worship and one go out deeply moved and the other changed not one whit? Why is it that two children growing up in the same home under the inspiration and guidance of the same parents can turn out so differently, one a useful citizen and the other a total failure? Perhaps it is because one has ears to hear and the other does not. We hear what we choose to hear, do we not? We are deaf to what we choose to ignore. And yet, according to the scripture which I read, God seems to hold us responsible for the things we have said to us, whether we hear it or not. He makes us responsible. Helen Jean Parks, in a recent book, Holding the Ropes, tells of a seminary student who refused to attend chapel on missionary day throughout his entire seminary life. That young man deliberately chose to wall himself in so that the challenge would not come to him. For he confessed, "If I went, I was afraid God would call me into missions." He did not want to risk the possibility of having to stretch his abilities to the limit, of searching out the limitless power of God in his behalf, of daring to try the impossible, of living that abundant life which never closes the door to God, which makes a person willing to take personal risk and throw life upon the amazing sufficiency of a loving God. Recently, someone told me that etymologists do not know the beginning of the word Jew, but that perhaps it meant tent dweller. I like that. I like to think of us as living in a tent with the things which have been given to us held like this instead of like this, so that they can be removed if necessary or kept if in the will of God. And we have Bible, will travel. 11 years ago, one morning, I was having my devotional time, and I read 1 Corinthians 2:9. You and I have read that many, many times, but I had always assumed that that scripture referred to heaven. But this particular morning, I read it with a new dimension in my mind, and felt that it described what, at that particular time, was happening in our lives. I had not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered the heart of man, the things God hath prepared for them that love him. My husband and I had pastored churches for 32 years. We had applied the words of William Carey to the British Baptist, to our own lives, when he said, "I will go down into the mine, but you must hold the ropes." My husband had believed that the winning of the world was the responsibility of the church, his church. He had always encouraged his churches to put this goal before that of a grandiose building, furnishings, salaries, even the salaries of the pastor, so that mission budgeting could have its rightful priority in our lives. Each of the three churches we pastored had adopted a special missionary family to love and to serve and to pray for in a special personal way. We felt that ours was to hold the ropes. And God had blessed us and opened doors of local ministry, particularly in that third church we pastored, beyond our wildest dreams to imagine. The women of that third church had opened their hearts and their homes to international students in Greensboro. This was in the 1960s, when relationships among the races were simmering all around us, particularly in our own city. Our church was the first Baptist church in the city to become racially mixed, and other churches watched to see when it would explode. We had simply read God's word and thoroughly believed that God meant it when he said, My church shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And we must listen to him and not to other voices around us. But this particular morning, as I was reading that scripture and it dawned upon me that there was another way to look at it, we were preparing to go to the Bahamas. We had never seen it. I had not seen. In fact, I wasn't really sure where it was on the map. Ear had not heard. And it certainly had not entered the heart of these two people what God evidently had been preparing for these two in their mid-50s all of these years. We had tried to hold the ropes, but evidently now it was time to go down into the mine. As I look back upon these years in the ministry in the United States now, I wonder, would God have given us this glorious opportunity of added responsibility had we not tried through those years to be faithful in that which God had given us to do? 10 years we lived in that beautiful, beautiful place. Flowers, warm weather, glorious sea, wonderful white sand, clear unpolluted sky, among a beautiful and a loving people who avidly sought to rightly divide the word of truth. Teaching in such a situation where a man over 60 years old, pastor for over 30 years, said to me one day, "Mrs. Early, I've been a pastor for 30 years, but I've never been in a Bible class before." This is a thrill beyond description to teach in a situation like that. In May of this year, we were riding home from our last graduation of our institute class on a Sunday afternoon. And as I thought silently on my side of the car, I tried to recall the 10 years. So unexpected, so unplanned for, that God had given to us. I remember that we had had 29 students when we first went to the institute. It was a 2-year school. God had sent us more students with every succeeding year. We had seen lives changed, families changed, churches changed because of that school. Now it was a 3-year school. It not only had a theological department, it also had a music school. We also had an out-island ministry with about 250 students enrolled in TEE. This last year, we had enrolled 117 theological students and 85 music students. Never dreamed that God would bless our feeble efforts so beautifully. We had been amazed at what God has done. You remember Paul said, "We hold this treasure in clay pots, that the excellency of the glory may be of him and not of us." And we were overwhelmed when this experience came to us, for we knew we were clay pots. Suddenly this thought came to me that afternoon. These 10 years have been a delicious slice of life. That describes my feelings exactly. And I do not know what lies ahead for me, but it too will be another delicious slice of life, for this is the kind of God we have. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. another delicious slice of life. It all depends upon me, of course, whether my ear stays tuned to what he wants to whisper to me.
My appreciation to George Braswell, to my mother's favorite pastor, Dr. Lally, and to all of you who have found the call of the Lord. I'd like to say some other things, but I've got something to say. In the 10th chapter of Mark, some of the verses have to do with what we're talking about today. Jesus was saying about himself, "We go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, scourge him, spit upon him, kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." Right then it was that James and John came saying, "Master, we would that you should do for us whatever we should desire." And he asked them what, and they said, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." And in that context, Jesus finally came to say things like this: "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. Whosoever would be great among you shall be your minister. Whosoever of you shall be your chief, will be chiefest, shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." From across just a few gallons of water, we have watched things happening in our blessed homeland of the Southern Baptist Convention. If the Southern Baptist Convention is sick, the primary sickness is not theological. It is not political. The primary sickness is in the sin of self-love. All of us have observed it, but alas, all of us have participated in it, and not in the spiritual manner of loving neighbor as self, but in the conceited manner of pompous pride. Someone has written of John 13:34, which says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And they said that if all Christians would put this verse into practice today, our world would be converted tomorrow. But we are too busy playing games of one-upmanship. As we bade farewell to our beloved Bahamas in June, I preached the commencement message for our Bahamas Baptist Bible Institute with 19 theological and 18 music graduates, and I felt too deeply the seriousness of launching 19 new preachers into the Bahamian life to waste my time. So I had to speak to the areas of sin which I had observed in Bahamian ministry with the refrain, "Don't let it happen to you." These areas were untruthfulness, dishonesty, immorality, and pompous pride. I wonder if we honestly faced ourselves, if we would not recognize such problems among us in ministry here. There is a great need in all the 223 countries of our world for Christian messengers going in the spirit and attitude of Christ, not as lords exercising superiority, but as evangelists of Christ in Southern Baptist missions all over the world, in stateside churches and schools, in state conventions, and in the Southern Baptist Convention. We have the primary problem of pompous pride and personal scorn toward the other believer. God convict, redeem, and forgive us. We all must remember with repentance that Jesus himself equated anger, scorn, and personal insult with murder. And yet, how clearly evident is the scorn and is the insult on leading Baptist faces and lips with the use of the libelous labels: liberal, fundamentalist, and this of brothers. "For whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." How desperately we need to get over our urgent desire to be recognized for more than we are. How better than our brother ministers we feel ourselves to be. How more deserving, how more spiritual, how more fundamental, how more liberal, whatever, better. I remember on one of our more primitive Bahamian islands where I taught monthly Bible classes to pastors and deacons. A couple of months they arrived on the island at the same weekend that I was to be there, a young teenage preacher evangelist, somewhat self-appointed, but getting around. He brought a young musician with him who served him humbly. The young preacher had talent and he had charisma, but my, how he felt his importance. Our host was a deeply and heavily burdened pastor, corporal of police many years, saved, retired, serving his church totally unpaid, and even paying the church bills and providing the light for the building. He grieved so very much for his people and for fellow ministers in sin. He needed a lift. Once off at the island end, a friend, Dave the Two, the pastor and the young evangelist, they were both hot and tired, gave them cold sodas. The young man took them both, pocketed one, and drank the other, it never even occurring to him that the older man might also be hot and thirsty. With innumerable flats and also problems with a jalopy-like car and unbelievably potholed roads, the young fellow was always able to abandon the pastor without picking up a spare tire, pushing the car afoot. Self. Jesus is altogether other from the example of the young evangelist. In John 13, Jesus is our teacher at this point. In this chapter, the disciples gathered for a major spiritual experience, the Passover season, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper before his passion. But one thing was lacking. After foot travel through dusty country road and dirty city street, they needed their feet washed off. It was customary, though normally by a lowly servant. Somehow no one did it. The record is in John 13. Jesus saw instantly the opportunity to show about his nature and their relationships something vital and true. He would show that humble service with love must characterize the relationships of Christians. He himself took the basin, water, towel, and washed their feet, much to their chagrin and embarrassment. There was a many-sided pride problem. I read somewhere in the Bahamas last year their excuses. Peter said, "Me lead out? Not me, I'm the leading preacher." John, "Not me, I'm Jesus' favorite." James, "I'm too tired. I've had a hard day." Philip, "I can't do the work for so many." Andrew, "I only do soul winning. Foot washing isn't spiritual." Judas, "I'm the treasurer." Matthew, "I've never washed feet before." Thomas, "I doubt that I should start this." James the less, "Why does everybody pick on me?" Nathaniel, "It's not my job." Simon, "A zealot washes no man's feet." Jude, "If no one else will, why should I?" But Jesus did. He acted as the lowest kind of household servant, while their pride prohibited their so doing. And he taught in verses 15 through 17. "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Our Lord exemplified humility and service. I repeat the opening sentences of the message this morning. If the Southern Baptist Convention is sick, the primary sickness is not theological, it is not political. The primary sickness is in the sin of self-love. And Jesus did not exemplify this. When we're dealing with our brothers, there's so many of those verses that teach us that whosoever believeth that he is the Christ is born of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is no scripture, including the Sermon on the Mount, more meaningful in biblical presentation of the requirements of God on Christian servants' lives than the heart message of Mark 8 and 9 and 10. Three times, with another similar reference, Jesus, virgin born, eternal Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, declared that he was heading toward suffering, including scourging, mocking, spit, toward rejection and his murder, but ultimately toward bodily resurrection. Three times also in those chapters, he declared variously that whosoever would come after him must will to deny himself and will to lose his life for Jesus' sake. Such a one must be comfortable being last of all. Such a one must renounce controlling or rivaling the other follower of Jesus. How plainly can it be said, Christians, all the born again, all are brothers and sisters, sharing respect, love, place, and responsibility before God. About his own in Mark 10, Jesus said, "We are not to function like world rulers. We are to exercise no lordship." He had said, "You know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but their great ones and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all." What I see today in our convention troubles and among us personally is the one-upmanship of each claiming to be closer to God, each claiming to interpret the Bible more truly, to have the right to rule other believers, rule them out as faithful as we look down on each other. It reminds me of the disciples in Mark 10. In the very beginning, in the middle of Jesus' suffering servant teachings, disputing among themselves who should be the greatest. It reminds me of James and John in Mark 10, asking for the chief seats in glory. In the October 21st, our Daily Bread devotional, the author quoted Adoniram Judson, who wrote home concerning the need for new missionaries. And he said this, "In encouraging other young men to come out as missionaries, do use the greatest caution. One wrong-headed, conscientiously obstinate fellow would ruin us." Then he described the sort of person he preferred: humble, quiet, persevering men, men of sound, sterling talents, though perhaps not brilliant, of decent accomplishments, and some natural aptitude to acquire a language, men of an amiable temper, willing to take the lowest place, to be the least of all and the servants of all, men who live near to God and are willing to suffer all things for Christ's sake without being proud of it. These are our men. And then Judson wrote, "But oh, how unlike this description is the writer of the description, acknowledging his own shortcomings." I remember the tabernacle and sawdust services of old Gypsy Smith Sr. as he sang and we sang from his little red hymn book, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." When the best and the weakest of God's servants let the humility and service of Jesus be seen in us, each of us esteeming other better than ourselves, then will we see a day of reconciliation and of love and of evangelistic and missionary victory, and not before. Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. God bless.
Let us stand for the benediction. Let us pray. Our Father, may our ears hear. Enlarge our vision to see the truth. Stretch our hearts to feel the heartbeats of the world around us. Quicken our feet along the paths of ministry and mission to which you call all of us. We're grateful for the word, for the spoken word, the preached word, and the witness of these lives to your word. Inspire us now and lead us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.